Man, thank you to the choir and the accompanists and all those who have led us in worship this morning. Thank you, Dr. Allen, for the privilege of stewarding this pulpit. It's good to be back on the campus of Midwestern Seminary. This is actually my fourth visit. I was just doing the math in my head. It's my fourth visit since Dr. Allen became president. Having been friends and ministry peers when we were both in Kentucky, I knew that his coming here would be good for the seminary. I just didn't know how good. But as I am now having undertaken a fourth visit during his tenure, I just see things getting better and better and better. I praise the Lord for what the Lord is doing, not only through Dr. Allen's leadership, but through the leadership and the hard work of this faculty, of the seminary staff, and all of the seminary community. We celebrate with you what God is doing here and what, because you are here, God is doing all around the world through those who are being impacted by this seminary and the reach of its graduates and student body. I want to thank you, governing board, for the vision that you continue to carry out. It's been good to be here with you, at least have a few moments in your board meeting this morning as well as dinner last evening, and I am very encouraged to see the quality and capability of the leaders that God has placed upon the board, and I know that working hand-in-hand with leadership of the administration here, that God is going to continue to do great things through this seminary. Thank you, students. On behalf of the churches you serve, on behalf of the mission fields where you will pour out your lives, and on behalf of the lost with whom you will share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, thank you for doing the hard work to study and show yourself approved workers who need not be ashamed. We celebrate what God has done, is doing, and will do through your ministry and the way that is being strengthened and empowered by your investment in your studies here on this campus. I want to share a message this morning entitled, The Urgency of the Church's Mission. The Urgency of the Church's Mission. I would invite you to turn to the closing book of the Bible, the closing chapter, and the closing words. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. As we will read the final words of Scripture, and then keep that place marked because we'll be looking at other verses in this chapter as well as in chapter 19. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen and amen. The church's mission is an urgent mission indeed. I'm just returning from Uganda. I've been on off of the plane about 40 hours. The one that brought me home from there and able to see both in the refugee settlements up along the South Sudan and Congo border, as well as in the sprawling city of Kampala, and on the missionary campus of our seminary in Jinja, able to see the front lines of the world's mission fields and all that God is doing, but all that is yet to be done to ensure that the gospel be preached to every nation, to all peoples, all tribes, all languages. There is yet work to be done. And according to what we read here in Revelation 22, the time is short, for the Lord's coming is near. Let me make an observation at this point. Having been raised in a Baptist church in a small coal mining town in the Appalachian Mountains, I was accustomed to frequently hearing sermons on the second coming, the parousia, the Lord's return. I am no longer accustomed to that. In fact, it seems I'm hard-pressed to find many preachers today who are with passion and urgency proclaiming the Lord's return and the fact that it is imminent. It would seem to me that many people in our churches and across the evangelical world, when they think about the Lord's return, or someone actually brings it up in a conversation, which is rare, but when that happens, there's an attitude that seems to be pervasive. And the attitude on that topic goes something like this: the Lord is coming back. Oh, that's wonderful. I'm glad. You don't mean today, do you? Well, of course I'm for it, but not like right now. There's still some living I wanted to do, still some places I wanted to go, experiences I wanted to have, things I wanted to see. Oh, I'm not against it, but I just don't know how excited I am about it if you're talking about it happening right now. One of the images that the Bible uses to help us understand the church, as you well know, is that of the bride of Christ. And Christ is her groom. In fact, just a few chapters back from where we're reading here in Revelation 22, we find that image employed in the vision that the Lord is giving to John. Let's turn back, if you will. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. Of course, the book of Revelation is an unfolding of a vision or a series of visions, by and large, that the Lord has given to his servant John. And at this point in the vision, Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6, John says, "This is what I heard. He said, 'Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory.'" Listen to this: "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," the church, "his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" What a beautiful picture. What a powerful image. The Lord, the bridegroom, returning to claim his bride. And what do we find said about that wonderful day? "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It's a great celebration. It is a cause for rejoicing. It is that for which we should long. The scriptures clearly communicate. We know weddings are a time of celebration, aren't they? A time of rejoicing. I know in Dr. Allen's first year here, we were finishing up the chapel. What a great job they did here. I asked him if there had been weddings that were hosted here, and he said, "Well, in his time, there had been a few. I don't know if anyone present today was married here in this room, but I don't imagine you would have to do much to prepare this chapel for a wedding. It's just beautiful. But if we were to have a wedding here, there are a few things that we probably would do. We'd probably move the table from the front and the pulpit, and I imagine that if it was wedding day, and we might just pretend that it is for a moment, that the minister would be standing somewhere up in here, and the bridal party all arranged, and we're at the point in the ceremony where all that remains to happen is for the bride to enter in. So the bridesmaids are sprinkled to the side, and that pretty little flower girl, we've got the groomsman here on the left, and the best man, and then there's the little ring bearer. And I don't know, I know as a pastor you did several weddings, Dr. Allen. I don't know if you ever gave specific instructions to anyone regarding the ring bearer. I always did. Experience had taught me to do that. And so my instructions went something like this. I would stand the ring bearer directly in front of the best man, and I would say to him, I want your right hand on his shoulder here. I want your left hand on his shoulder here. and don't you let go of that boy till this thing's over. I mean, you just never know what those little fellows are going to do. I've seen just about everything. One tore loose in the middle of a wedding one time, and he ran toward the side. I thought, thank you, Lord, he's leaving. But no, he didn't leave. He stopped, and he turned back, and he took another run and started, and then commenced to somersault flip-flops all the way across the front of the sanctuary. And thankfully, like you, the bride laughed too. It might not have gone so well had she not had a good sense of humor. But hold on to that boy is my instruction. And then there comes that point where the piano, played by a University of the Cumberland's grad, at least this morning, my alma mater, that piano begins to play the familiar tune. I don't know much about music, but I was told it's Canon D. And when you hear it, you know what to do. We all stand to honor the bride as she's entering in, and we look back, and the double doors are open, and there she is, arrayed in her beauty and under her father's arm. But she's not moving. And it would seem that they've struck up a conversation back there. And we can't hear what they're saying because they're way back there, and we're up here, and Canon D is playing in our ears. But if we could, here's what she's saying. Daddy, you know I want to marry him. I'm just not sure I want to do that today. Daddy, do you mind to go on down the aisle and to share with the guests that I'm glad that they came, and we'll have a wedding, just not today? Poor old boy standing here at the front. What's going on? I mean, best case scenario, maybe she just has a bit of cold feet and this thing will get worked out. Worst case scenario, another lover has stolen her heart. If the church is the bride, and Christ is the groom, and the attitude of the church towards his coming to claim her is, oh, no, that's wonderful. Not today, though, right? Might it be that another lover has enchanted our hearts? That we've fallen more in love with the created things than the Creator. Our attention has turned from the lover of our soul to the things that we've come to love more. When the Bible gives us this image, we think about the Lord coming for His church. We're reminded in Revelation 22 that there is an urgency to the work that the Lord has left us here to do. There is an urgency to the church's mission. The urgency to our mission is because the Lord is coming, and His coming is imminent. We find that stated, whether we have been rightly excited about it or not. We find that stated here in Revelation 22 and verse 20, but it's not just in verse 20, the next to last verse of the Bible, that we find mention of the Lord's imminent return. There are no less than four references in this chapter to His imminent return. Let's look at them quickly. Back up with me to verse 7. We're back over in Revelation 22 and verse 7. The Lord states in the vision, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? A few verses down in verse 10, we also find reference to the imminent return of Christ. "He said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is what?' The time is near." There's a sense of imminence. His coming is near. Verse 12, the Lord speaks again in the vision to John and says, "Behold, I am coming soon." There's the third reference. And the fourth, we've already read in verse 20. "Who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.'" And John responds by saying, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Four times. Now, is that a coincidence? No. This is God's word. It is truth without any mixture of error. Every word of God's word is inspired. It is authoritative. It is God-breathed. It's on purpose. The Lord closes his book by no less than four times in the final chapter, emphasizing the imminent return of Jesus. Now, we know that a lot of time has passed since John had the vision. Many decades, many centuries since he heard the Lord say, I'm coming soon. What are we to make of that? I think there's a clue given us in this chapter. And I'd refer you to verse 11. Revelation 22, 11. The angel says this, that the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, the first part of that verse is a little troubling. It doesn't sound to be consistent with what we read throughout the biblical text. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. I mean, that doesn't really sound much like other scripture passages, does it? Jonah is sent to Nineveh. Goes, not willingly, but goes. And when he gets there, he says to the Ninevites, you sorry Ninevites, just keep on being sorry Ninevites. Just keep on being filthy. Just keep on doing evil. No, that was not his message. His message was a warning of the impending judgment of God. It was a call to repentance. John the Baptist came. And he said, whatever you're doing, just keep on doing it. No. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Peter preached at Pentecost. And the Bible says those who heard him preach were pricked to the heart and they cried out, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says to them, well, just keep on doing what you're doing. No. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. The call of Scripture, the call of the gospel is a call to repentance, is it not? It's a call to turn from our evil deeds, from our sinful ways, from our filthiness. And so what are we to make of Revelation 22 and verse 11 where we read, let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Now it sounds better near the end of the verse where it says, let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. But to understand it, let's remember the context. What is Revelation 22 unequivocally about? It's about the return of the Lord. And here is what we know. When he comes, the opportunity to repent will have passed. At the moment of his return, while every knee will bow, the opportunity to put your trust in Jesus, to acknowledge him as the Lord of your life, to turn from your sin and in faith turn to the Savior will have gone by the wayside. And so let the evildoer still do evil and the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right and the holy still be holy. At the moment of his return, those are really the only options. This presence upon us, brothers and sisters, the urgency of the church's mission. There is yet today, right now, at least in this moment, the opportunity for evildoers to turn from evil and to turn to the Savior. There is yet the opportunity for you and for me to share a witness of the gospel, the life-saving message that transformed us, that redeemed us, that brought us from being orphans into being adopted, from being enemies to being reconciled. There is still yet the opportunity in this moment all over this world for the gospel to be preached and people to be saved. And yet, if he is coming and coming soon, we know that soon that opportunity will have passed and it will never be available again. And that, brothers and sisters, is why the church's mission is urgent. His return is imminent. And it's also exclusive. By that I mean, he's not coming for everyone. Back in verse 7, we find it stated like this, "Behold, I am coming soon," the Lord says in the vision. And he goes on to say in that verse, "Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." He doesn't say, "Upon my return, blessed is everyone." Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is the one. What does the book testify to? What does it prophesy about from beginning to end? It is about the Savior. It is about the glory of God made known to the world by his redeeming love, prophesied in the Messiah who would come, delivered when he came and was delivered up for us, preached as he ascended, and while we await his return, these are the words of prophecy. It is the word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And there is the opportunity for any who would repent and believe to be welcomed into his family, to be those for whom he is coming. His coming is exclusive. And this is wonderful news. The news of his coming is wonderful news for those who are his. Because upon his return, an eternal day, a morning bright and glad will unfold that will never end, where our tears will be wiped away and there will be no more sting of death, no more crying, no more pain. We'll be in his presence, we'll enjoy him and praise him. That will be the beginning of the most wonderful day for those who are his. But for those who aren't, it is the unfolding of an eternally dreadful day. Because forever will they be separated from him in hell. And that's why our mission is so urgent, church. We have the opportunity to introduce a lost world to the Savior, that they might be coming for, that they might be those for whom he is coming. My wife and I have been foster parents in Kentucky through our Kentucky Baptist Homes for Children, or Sunrise Children's Services, for 4 or 5 years. And about 3 years ago, just over 3 years ago, we had a little 3-year-old girl placed with us. It was supposed to be a temporary placement. She was going back to her mother, who had some addiction issues and was working her way through the system to get her children back. That fell apart, and the 3-month placement became a 3-year placement. Parental rights were terminated. We were asked if we would have interest in adopting her. Of course, in no time flat, we said, "Of course." We can't imagine life without her. And if you come to take her, just bring a mop. There'll be nothing left here but a puddle to be mopped up in the Chitwood household. So we were working our way through that process when discussions with the search committee of the International Mission Board sort of ratcheted up, it was about the middle to late October of this past year. when the committee let us know that they plan to recommend us to serve in the role of president. We were excited. We were sober about it. We knew something of the demands of the role and the spiritual warfare that we were about to be engaged in, but we were excited and felt so blessed and privileged and honored that the Lord would have us allow us to have a place in serving Southern Baptists and serving our missionaries. But there was this issue that the adoption wasn't wrapped up, and so I called the social worker and I said to her, "It looks like I may have an out-of-state job offer coming. Is it okay for us, if I accept that offer, to go ahead and move while the adoption is wrapped up?" And she said, "No. Your foster daughter is a ward of the state of Kentucky. She is not permitted to live outside of the state." I said, "Well, you know the process that we've been waiting on you forever." "I'm sorry, Mr. Chitwood, that's just not how it works." And so we had this dilemma facing us. I began to call on a daily basis the social worker. I began to call her supervisor and her supervisor's supervisor. And when a few days passed and I didn't get the reaction I wanted, I called the governor's office. There's no one I wouldn't call, because we would not leave Kentucky without that little girl. By God's grace, the evening before I was announced publicly as the candidate, I was sitting in an association office parking lot about to go in and speak in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and I received a call from the adoption attorney who said, "Paul, we have a court date. December 6th, the adoption will be finalized." And I said, "Thank you, Lord, because you've just worked out a major dilemma for me. I would not leave that girl in Kentucky. Nor will the Lord leave those who are His here. He's coming. But He's only coming for those who are His. And thus, the urgency of the church's mission must be rightly understood by the church. We should embrace it. We should acknowledge it. We should remind ourselves daily of why we are here, why the Lord has left us here, the work that is yet to be done. The church's mission is urgent because the Lord is coming, and His coming is imminent, and His coming is exclusive. The church's mission is also urgent because the Lord's coming is good. It is good. We've already read verse 20a couple of times here, but there's something that I want to point out that we see essentially in John's reaction to what the Lord says. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' And John, who is beholding the vision, replies by saying, 'Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" John, as he hears the Lord say four times, "I'm coming soon," does not say, "Well, Lord, I guess that's great and I'm for it, but you're not talking about today, are you?" No, John hears those words and he gives a hearty amen. Must have been a good Baptist. Amen, it's not a translation of a Greek word, it's a transliteration. I mean, it's a way of expressing, in literal translation, approval. Let it be, let it happen, let it come. We know it's a way of affirming what we hear. It's a way of expressing our agreement and our excitement about what has been stated. And so John hears the Lord say, "I'm coming soon." And what does John say? John says, "Amen. Lord, you mean soon? These shackles would fall from my wrists. Soon, Lord, you mean that I would be set free from this prison cell and the stench of death that is all around me? Soon, Lord, you'd come and my brothers and sisters throughout the empire who are being persecuted, those who have watched their parents be slaughtered, those who have watched their children be beheaded, soon, Lord, you'd rescue your church. You'd come for her soon. We'd be in your presence. Amen. Come. Don't you see it's a good promise? I was 2 years old when our mother left our home. I had a brother who was four and a brother who was one. And from that time forward, our father raised us. It was a little unusual in 1972 for a dad to get custody of the kids, but that's the way it worked out for us. My mother had visitation rights, and she would come to get us sometimes for a weekend away with her, or maybe when we were out of school on a summer break for an extended period. And divorce has touched, you know, most of our families probably, so you may know what it looks like when the handoff takes place. The kids are taken to be dropped off, or grandparents have a meeting site. And but I remember as a kid, some of those handoffs for us were a little messy. It wasn't always the smoothest transition. In fact, Dad often would find one boy hanging on to one leg and another boy hanging on another leg and another one grabbing around the waist, and there'd be tears and pleading, "Daddy, don't make us go. Daddy, let us stay." It wasn't that our mother mistreated us, not at all. It was just that home was home, and Dad was the one who was taking care of us. That's what we were used to. And besides that, you couldn't take your dirt bike or your BB gun. So can't we just stay home? I remember there's something my father would always do in those moments that were quite emotional at times, that would sort of calm things down. He would squat down. He'd get on our level and sort of line us up in front of him. And he'd say this: "Go on, boys. Go with your mother. It'll be okay. I'll be to get you. Go on now. Do what you're supposed to do. It'll be fine. I promise you. I'll be to get you." And that's all we needed to hear. Because what we knew about Dad was he never lied to us. If he made a promise, he kept it. And when he said, "I'll be to get you," we knew he'd be to get us. And so we'd get in line, and it'd all dry up, and we'd march on. Sure enough, it always was fine. Because he always came. The Lord's made a promise. I'm coming soon. Don't you know that's a good promise? Oh, it's the best promise. Let us celebrate that promise. Let us look longingly. Let us, with John, pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." But until he does, let us not forget, there is nothing more urgent than the church's mission. Might God bless us as we await his return.